let's start with a word of prayer. And I will give you just a little introduction here. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for each one that's here. Lord, we pray for your blessing as we continue in the study of trying to know you more and learn about you. We thank you for the names that we have walked through and learned about various attributes of you and descriptions of who you are. And Father, you have said that to know you is to know eternal life, and to know you is to know wisdom, and just all of the many rich blessings that exist in our knowledge of you. And so I pray that, Father, as we seek you, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. May your Spirit lead and guide and help us to understand and properly apply your word. In your name I pray. Amen. Good evening. We are going to continue on in our study of knowing God. And we started last week. There are more copies of this packet here. If you didn't get it, it's 3 pages or 4 pages. There are more copies in the back there if you need one or want one. But we started this series actually kind of backwards in the way that it was laid out. And so we started at understanding and learning about the names of God, specifically the name Yahweh or Jehovah, and the various ways in which we see that as a compound word through Scripture. And we took almost 3 months to walk through that and to understand that. And so now we come to understanding or learning about God specifically in his descriptions or attributes or characteristics, however, whichever word you want to use. I suspect that as we walk through this, I will use all of those interchangeably. But you'll understand that what we're trying to do is get our arms around understanding who God is and learning about him so that we can apply that knowledge to our life. You remember the first message that we did in this series, we talked at length about the many, many blessings that the Bible says are available to those who grow in the knowledge of God. And through the knowledge of God come many, many rich blessings. And truly, it is through the knowledge of God that we grow. It is of course, you know, he says to desire the milk of the word. The point of the word is, though, the revelation of God, right? And so it's, in a sense, it's desiring the knowledge of God and growing in the knowledge of God. The other night, as I was putting Rory to bed, she asks me to pray with her sometimes. Well, it's a delay tactic that she pulls every night, if I'm being honest. But when your daughter asks you, Dad, will you pray with me? I mean, like, what are you supposed to do? You know, you're like, okay. Even though I know you're delaying going to bed, but let's pray. So we pray. I prayed that the Lord that would help her to grow and in the Lord and, you know, those sort of things. She says, Dad, what does it mean to grow in the Lord? What does that mean? And it's a great question. And I had to try to explain it to a 7-year-old. So it was good. But it's gaining knowledge of God and applying it to our life, helping us to be more like him. All right. So the very first thing that I think is critical for us to understand and to learn about God is God is one. And that's the title of this lesson. It is a testimony of the Scriptures that there is only one true God. The belief in one God is often referred to as monotheism. The belief in more than one God is called polytheism. And, of course, as we know, the Christian faith is monotheistic, right? So as Christians, we believe that there is only one God. Sometimes I have, in discipleship or other times, encountered when you read various portions of Scripture, it will talk about other gods. And even in the Ten Commandments, let there be no other God before thee. And people have asked me before, well, are those real gods? You know, what is it that's referring to? And of course, we understand that those are not real gods. Those are false gods. But the idea is that you are putting, giving worship or giving honor or giving glory to something that that should be God's, that you're putting, your should be God alone, that you're putting into another place. So Deuteronomy 6:4 is, of course, the preeminent portion of Scripture, which makes this point known. Starting in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And he goes on to say, "Thou shalt teach them to thy children and write them down," etc., etc. And of course, this the question that is posed here is, what does this declaration affirm? Well, it affirms that there is only one God, and that God is one. Okay? There's only one God, and God is one. He is one. There is only, in the note there, there is only one true God. It's important to understand that the word one comes from the Hebrew word echad, which often refers to a unity of more than one person. For example, in Genesis 2:24, we read, "They shall become one flesh." And in Ezra 3:1, "The people gathered together as one man." This truth will have great importance in the second part of our study, where we learn that the one true God exists as a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even in the creation account, if you remember, Genesis 1:27, God says, "Let us make man in our image," plural, right? Even in those accounts, the idea of three in one start to come out and are start to be revealed about God. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy 4:39. And we just are going to look just at this passage in this section, because the others are quite similar, and I think we all understand this, but just additional verses are given there, references there. Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." There is no other God. There is no other deity that is equal to God. He is absolutely alone in his characteristics and in his presence and in his being. There is no one that compares to him at all. And this is an important and foundational truth, of course, when we come to learn about God. Number three on your sheets, the bottom of that first page. So according to the following scriptures, how should all men live in light of the truth that the God of the Bible is the one true God? And of course, the passage that we're going to turn to is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. As you are aware, I'm sure, the first half of the Ten Commandments relate to God, man's relationship to God. The second half of the Ten Commandments relate to man's relationship to man. Okay, so the first portion is vertical, the second portion is horizontal. And so here, what is the instruction? Starting in verse number 3, he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so I just want to reiterate this, that no worship, no glory, really, nothing that you would give to God or that is owed to God should we place in any other, on any other thing, okay? What is it called when we place worship or glory or even affection on something that is not God? Idolatry, right, correct, right. It's creating an idol, right? It's putting praise and worship and glory, things that are owed to God because of who he is, on something else, okay? What is the one thing that God desires most of all from us? He encapsulates all of those things, worship, honor, glory. He encapsulates all of those things in the word love. Love, right? Because he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's the greatest commandment of all. So when we really think about it, what he really is saying here is, thou shalt not love anything more than me. It's really what this verse is saying. Thou shalt not place affection on anything that is that in a higher way or to a higher degree than me. Does that make sense? To do that is to create an idol. And interesting, John Calvin said, our hearts are factories of idols, our hearts are idol factories, is what he said. Over and over again, perpetually making idols. As soon as one is torn down, another one is created. It's very, very true. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Many times the idols that we create are especially for the audience that's here, knowing most of you, I mean, knowing all of you pretty well, I think. I think where we would struggle in the idol piece is not by, you know, the forming of a golden calf that we set on our mantle at home and gather the family around to worship, right? None of us are doing that. None of us are praying to some, you know, statue of Mary or something like that and hoping that somehow there's some goodwill. I don't think that's, you know, a practice that we need to worry about. I think where we really are tripped up in this idolatry area is around this area of the affections of our hearts, the focus, the time and the energy and the resources that we put into things that are rightly God's. Something that I think we have to be very careful about. If we are truly loving God more than anything else, that also means that more of our thoughts should be towards God than anything else. More of our time should be towards God than anything else. More of our attention should be towards God than anything else. More of our money should be towards God than anything else. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think if we were honest about measuring some of those things, we'd probably be able to identify some things that at least compete with God. Here he says, there should be none besides me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Boy, this is a very clear instruction that's given to us that we should never, never view man-made things and give to them the glory, the worship, the honor, the love that we would give to God. I don't know, the thing in my mind that I sort of think of, it's funny, this is just a total aside to this, but I've recently been thinking a lot about the illustrations that I use in church. Because I've been teaching the teens and I'm trying to like think about like, oh, you know, and I keep realizing, I understand my deficiency in this because I am like who I am and I only have my own scope of reference. And so when I think about illustrations, I'm like, okay, what would be an illustration that Paula Jo would understand, like that would resonate with her? So then I'm thinking like, oh, you know, how do I come up with an illustration that everybody can identify? Because when I think about this particular situation, anything that man makes, right? In my mind, I'm like, oh, have you ever seen a guy who has like a 1952 Ford? And that's just like the most precious thing in his entire life. This is his baby. You know what I mean? And he goes to the car shows and he wipes it down and he like, oh, loves it. And boy, you know, you could punch his son, no problem. But you scratch the car, boy, we got a problem. You know what I mean? And that's how I think about that. But then I'm like, dude, that's just a man's illustration. What's a woman's illustration of this? So maybe it's your home, right? Maybe there's something in your home that this is my prized possession. This is the thing that I like. Now, look, I don't think any of us are worshiping that. But I do think that many, many times we put affection, attention, and resources into things that certainly could be challenging our affection for God. Our phones, that's a little too close to home. We're not going to talk about that. Easy. Easy, yeah. No, let's not talk about that. All right, moving on. Verse number five. Thou shalt not bow down thyself, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Let me ask you a question. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Who does your service belong to? Again, this is my man's perspective. I think it's very easy for men in their careers to fall into a place where they are serving their careers. If the boss says jump, we say how high, no matter what, right? Over family, over church, over God, that's what we do first. There's no question about obeying them. And then everything else is secondary after that. You know, I think that's a very easy thing to do, because you can wrap it in and rationalize it in the wrapper of, it's my job and I have to do this to provide for my family and I'm doing what I need to do and so this is what I'm supposed to do. But many times we find ourselves as men worshiping our careers, worshiping our jobs, and becoming servants to them. And here specifically he says, your service. Who is your service to? Another area that I think this can be something that needs to be challenged is, you know, many times any free time, any free time that a man does have from his work, many times is taken up by his wife. And, you know, I think that there's obviously there's a place for that. But I think wives, sometimes we can be overbearing in this way and even restricting our husbands from serving the Lord in the way that perhaps the Lord is leading him to or desiring him to do. Many times we have had, you know, just as an example, work days here, and I've been told, well, my wife has a list for me at home, and if I don't get those things done, you know, I can't do that, right? I mean, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Maybe it's just an excuse. But, boy, that's a scary place to be, right? I don't know if you want to be in that place where you're serving your wife in that way, okay? Understand the context of what I'm talking about. That can go both ways, can it? That can happen in a relationship in both ways. But I think we have to be really clear that God has given us three spheres of authority: the family, the church, civil government, and we need to make sure that we are abiding within those, or else these things could become idols for us. I also just want to say that there are also some churches that mandate you to serve the church and not God. And you spend a lot of time, energy, and resources serving the church and serving the pastor's vision of what the church should be and not actually serving God. I think that is a very real danger, very real thing. So just as a way to consider, are you serving God? you know, who are you serving in your life? Verse number six, finally. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And of course, this is just the conclusion of the blessing that comes from serving God. We can go to the next page here. God is one. And then we turn to the page number three. God is a Trinity. The word Trinity comes from the Latin word Trinitas, which means threefold or three in one. The Bible affirms that the one true God exists as a Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons who are distinguishable from one another, and yet they share the same divine nature or essence and relate to one another in unbroken fellowship. It is important to note that the word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures, but was first employed by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, to describe what the Bible teaches about the triune nature of God. There are some denominations who will say that they believe the Bible, but will deny the Trinity. And one of the basis of their argument is that the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. And so therefore, this is not a biblical concept. Of course, as we have discussed and as you will see from Scripture, that is false. Just because the word Trinity isn't in Scripture doesn't mean that the concept and principle of three in one is not. So I think this is important. Number one, as Christians, we openly admit that the Trinity is a great mystery that is beyond human comprehension, and yet we cannot deny the Trinity because it is a teaching of the Scriptures. The same Bible that declares God to be one also refers to different persons as God. Let's start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. He says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." As you know, 1 Corinthians is a letter from Paul written to the church at Corinth to address several practical and theological problems that have emerged in the church. And so he is writing here to address several of these things. One of them is the denial of the Trinity. And so that is what Paul is helping to address here. You'll notice that he says there is one God, the Father. So the Father is called God. Okay. So when we think about the Trinity, we're gonna prove that all three members of the Trinity are identified as God. Here, the first, the Father, is referred to as God. Turn your Bibles to a familiar passage in John 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, we understand from verse 14 of this chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that the Word is, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ here, okay? So the Word, the Son of God, was God. John 1:18, he declares this again, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God. Here is a proof of, again, of his deity. And there are obviously many more verses here that relate to this. So many times, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, or if you speak to, I'm blanking on other denominations that deny the deity of Christ, but there are many, they will, is it Mormons? I was going to say that, but I lost the confidence. Mormons, yes. There are others, I want to say Church of God or Church of Christ, one of those denies that Jesus is deity. But anyways, this list of verses is something that you could make a note of, maybe write a few of them down in your Bible or tie them together. This is a very, very useful list in confirming the deity of Christ. They will have all sorts of explanations for these things, and as they explain them, you can just see how they have to do mental gymnastics to try and reach their conclusions and twist Scripture. It's very clear from Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. And then look with me at Acts chapter 5 and see that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5. Of course, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, "But Peter said unto Ananias, Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Ghost." Right? It says God, unto God. The Holy Ghost is God. Peter uses them interchangeably here. This is an evidence, proof that the Holy Spirit, of course, is God. This is, again, emphasized. If we want to continue to kind of see this point, make sure I'm turning to the right page here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, familiar verse, but I think there's some truth here that is often overlooked. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The believer is called the temple of God because the Holy Spirit is in us. Okay, again, these terms are the God and the Holy Spirit are used in a similar parallel way. Paul would never put anything parallel to God unless it was God, right? Nothing would he put on the same level. That's what he does here. In chapter 6 and verse 19, the believer, again, is referred to as the temple of the Holy Ghost. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Okay, again, there's a lot of overlapping language, parallel language, and the lesson or learning that we can draw from that is, again, nothing. Paul would never put anything on the same level as God. And here he equates the Holy Spirit to it in multiple ways. In Romans 8, of course, is the preeminent passage on the Holy Ghost in the New Testament and relates to the believer. And you can look that verse up later. We'll skip over that, but some very important teachings and lessons are found there. In Matthew 28:19 is found the declaration used in every Christian baptism as commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The declaration is a wonderful example of the unity and Trinity of God. So let's look at the Great Commission passage. Matthew 28:19. Great proof text for the Trinity of God. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, in the name, not in the names, "in the name of the Father, name of the Son, and name of the Holy Ghost." All three of those are one name. Okay, they all share the same name. Notice that the name is singular, and yet it is ascribed to three different persons. The verse does not say "in the names of the Father," but in there are three in one because of that. And then finally, one of my favorite verses, I think personally, maybe in all of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Trinitarian view of God that we discovered in Matthew 28:19 is seen throughout Scripture. And here he has a couple of fill in the blanks. 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Again, these are parallel phrases, all used together. These are not distinct. These are all connected and all parallel. Paul puts God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in the same context, in the same verse, and elevates them to the same level. Again, teaching of the Trinity. Really very important. Number four on your page there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one divine essence and dwell in perfect equality and unity, but they are also three distinct persons and not simply one person who reveals himself in three different ways. I'm going to leave this section for you to fill out this week, and you can move forward to the next page under summary. From the scriptures we've studied, we may affirm the following truths about God. God is one. There are not three different gods in the Trinity. That is a heresy called tritheism. Some believe that each one of them are gods. This is obviously contrary to the teaching of Scripture, as we have documented tonight. God is three. There is one God who exists as three persons. Right? That is important. The three persons of the Trinity are real and distinct persons. The Trinity is not just one person who wears three different masks or who reveals himself in three different forms, a heresy called modalism. Some believe that when God was creating, he was Jesus. When God is working in our hearts, he's the Holy Spirit. When God is something else, he's doing something else. When he was crucified, he's God the Son, right? And whatever the mode that God is in, the Bible talks about him in that mode, okay? That's what he's referring to as a heresy called modalism. That is absolutely against the truth of Scripture, as we have seen. And they are three distinct persons, but they are one. And they share a divine nature. And so it's important not to break them up, but rather to see them the way that Scripture puts them. Number four, the three persons of the Trinity are perfectly equal. The Son is not less than the Father, nor is the Spirit less than the Son. The three persons of the Trinity may manifest themselves in different ways and may carry out different functions. No man has seen the Father. The Son became flesh and dwelt among men. The Spirit dwells with every believer in Christ. Okay, so they do certainly serve in different functions. Jesus became flesh, was put on a human form. All through the Old Testament, anytime somebody encountered or saw the angel of the Lord, or Joshua saw the angel of the Lord dressed in his armor, that was what is referred to as a Christophany, an appearance of Christ that he would have seen. Anytime that God is seen or interacted with in the Old Testament, it is Christ. And so these are the kind of different ways in which they function. And it doesn't mean they're separate, and it doesn't mean that they are have order of priority or ranking, right? Rather, the Godhead serves in various ways. Number six, the Scripture affirms two important truths. God is one and God is three. Right? We just talked about that earlier. Number seven, the mystery of the Trinity is not a ground for its denial. This is important. You know, we cannot fully understand the Trinity. Even as I'm describing it to you, in the back of my head, I'm thinking, did I say that right? It's a hard thing. And none of us fully can comprehend what it means for there to be three in one. And so even trying to explain it is a challenge. But that's not grounds for us to say it doesn't exist or to deny it. If we are forced to only believe what we can comprehend, then we do not know God. Right? If we believe in God, we believe that God is infinitely above us and infinitely wiser and infinitely grander than us. And if we could comprehend him, then it would be something of our own creation. And this would not be God. So we're thankful for that. And finally, number eight, most illustrations used to explain the Trinity are woefully inadequate. Often students of the Bible have resorted to various illustrations in an attempt to explain the Trinity. Regretfully, these illustrations often do more harm than good. For example, the Trinity is sometimes compared to water that exists in three different forms, liquid, ice, and steam. I'll admit that as I read some of these in my study, I was like, oh, that makes, oh wait, that's a wrong, oh yeah. But anyways, such an illustration is a distortion of the Trinity in that it suggests that God is one person who takes three different forms, okay? It is better to simply affirm the oneness and threeness of God without explanation or illustration than to give an explanation or illustration that is misleading or even heretical. And look, I understand what the author here is trying to emphasize. I also understand that when a child in VBS asks you how the Trinity works, existential ideas fall short. And sometimes you have to say, well, you know, there's an egg and it has an outer shell and it has a white part and has a yellow part. It's three parts, but it's all one egg, right? Theologians would have a problem with me saying that to a young child. But sometimes, you know, we have to explain things. I'm not sure it falls into the category of heresy, as he claims here, but you understand what he's trying to do. He's trying to just say, you know, the Trinity is a representation of God, and we must be very, very careful that we are not misrepresenting it in any way. Trinity is hard to comprehend. It's something that must be done by faith. I will just conclude with this. I believe firmly that Scripture teaches that all three parts of the Trinity, of the Godhead, are willing and ready to accept and to answer prayer. And I believe that we should be talking to all three of the parts of the Godhead. I have found that there are times when people will pray to God, and it feels very detached, very cold to pray to God. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about the communion of the Holy Spirit. Communion, that's fellowship. That's talking, right? We should talk to the Holy Spirit. That's how we commune. That's something that I think we should be doing and actively involved in. There are times when I pray to Jesus and thank him for dying on the cross and, you know, paying for my sins. I ask him for his strength that he promises to give us. And there are times, of course, when I pray to the Father. And many times in my prayer, I will pray to all three of them at various times for various things based upon you know, what it is that I'm praying about. I think what it does when I'm doing that, what it does for me is it helps me to build a more personal relationship with the members of the Godhead. And I believe that's God's ultimate intent for us, is to have personal relationship, right? And so I think that's an important part of this discussion. God is one, and God is Trinity. Do you have a comment, Jeff?
Yeah.